Some passages in Holy Scripture are so packed with drama. And to carry out the drama, they are replete with so many different leading characters that without any difficulty in your mind, you could see them all lining up and coming into a kind of a Shakespearean play. I've always thought that about the book of Esther. So dramatic. That of Ruth, in its own way. Wonderful scenario unfolding there, leading to the Messiah. Joseph in Genesis, what a story to work on there. Or take some of the leading characters in the book of Judges. I'm thinking of Gideon, I'm thinking of Samson as well in that book, and there are others as well, we know. And here we come tonight to another scenario that again is so full of thought and application. And the scenery is moving so quickly here, and there's all kinds of plots going on of intrigue and deception, and there's loyalty and faithfulness to God that's shining like silver or gold in the middle of all the darkness. Now, what we have in the story of Naboth's vineyard are a couple of main principles, no doubt many, many more, but we're going to highlight two tonight. And the first one is this: God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's infinitely holy. He hates sin. Romans 1 and the verse 18. Another main principle running through the passage: man is wicked. For those who imagine man to be inherently good, and, you know, he's got a good nature there. You just need to press the right buttons at the correct time and you'll activate all of the goodness that is latent in the heart of every man. We have an illustration here, and we find it multiplied every day, how man is wicked and willful and deserving of the wrath of God. And yes, that includes us, all of us. By nature, this is exactly where we were. Colossians 3 and the verse 5 and 6. So what does the chapter tell us then about God, and what does it tell us about man? That's the question we're asking on the way through here. We have five main personalities that are popping up and appearing on the pages of the story here, and they demand their own treatment, though it'll be a brief treatment obviously because of time on our way through tonight. But we're going to have a look at these five main persons who form the story and draw the lessons and applications from them that are vital. So we begin with Ahab and his selfish demand that we read about in verse 1 and verse 2 of 1 Kings chapter 21. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. In fairness, it sounds like a reasonable proposition. It's just over the wall. I, from my parapet here, could look over every morning and just admire how the new crops are coming on. Naboth, surely I can do you a good deal here. A better vineyard or plenty of money. But down at the root of all of this, in the heart of Naboth, was the selfishness of the human heart, the covetousness of human nature. He had an abundance of possessions. He was the king reigning here over Samaria from Jezreel. But though he had an abundance of this world's good, they did not satisfy him. He coveted more. Is that not what we see on every hand in society today and through every generation that man has been living upon the planet? Man does not have enough. Proverbs talks about being like unto the horse leech, which always is saying, give, give, and it's never satisfied. Just keep on giving and give even more. And so through covetous eyes, we have Ahab looking at the land that belongs to another man, Naboth, his inheritance, the vineyard that is his stamp upon it, and so he wants it. And when Naboth says, no, it's not for sale, Ahab just can't cope. And in surprise and in anger, he reacts in the rather selfish, spoiled way in which he did. He sulks because Naboth refused to sell. And he goes to his bed and he's his head towards the wall. And he's in a right old huff here for sure. The sin of covetousness is a dreadful sin. And yet we know that sometimes, even the people of the Lord, they throw their own salt and huff when they don't get their own way. Poor Ahab. Poor you. If you don't get what you want, when you want it, in the measure you do want it, and have craved for it. If it's not what God wants, then all the covetousness in the world will not bring it. And that just makes your covetousness even worse. Don't take offense if on occasions in life you're called, oh, you're acting like a big child, a spoiled child. Use that rebuke to change your behavior. Because you see where this one went. Started off with a guy lying in a huff in his bed, face planted in, nose rubbing off the wall, but ended up with someone else being killed. Sin, when it is finished, no matter how small it starts, brings forth death, and that's a lesson that we learn here right from the off. So we have Ahab's selfish demand. Then we have Naboth's steadfast denial. So Ahab comes to him, makes this approach, maybe with a big smile, winsome smile on his face, because he wants to get this deal over the line here. And Naboth just pulls a handbrake and he says, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Was that an unreasonable answer to a reasonable request? No, it wasn't unreasonable. That vineyard, it was part of his inherited property. It belonged to his ancestors, we are assuming here, for many generations, and he had no right to sell it. And that wasn't just out of loyalty to his dad or to his granddad or someone else up the line of the family tree there. It was nothing to do with that. It wasn't a case of sentiment that kept him on this parcel of land. If you read earlier in the book of God, in, for example, Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, in Numbers 36 and 7, it becomes clear why he is referencing God at this point and saying, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Because in Leviticus 25, we read, the land shall not be sold forever. For the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. That is very crystal clear. So succinctly put, God had expressly forbidden the sale of this property. So when Ahab made the request to Naboth, and Naboth comes back and he says, the Lord doesn't allow it. I would be transgressing here. How can I do the very thing that God has forbidden? And he refused to disobey God. Isn't that so encouraging? Isn't that challenging as well? It reminds me of Moses. In Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, and a whole vista of opportunity just fanned in front of him there, reach forward. You've got everything at your disposal here, Moses. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We have it in Daniel 3:13-14. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Shadrach, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? And again they referenced the Lord Jehovah. And they give an Old Testament rendition of that New Testament phrase, it is better to obey God rather than man. And in Acts 4:20, we have men that used that very line, Peter and John. And they're brought before the magistrates. And we find again when they're telling these men, now don't ever speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't be doing it again. The answer was, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Naboth's steadfast denial. In God's word, for example, 2 Corinthians 6:14-15, the Bible tells God's people, do not enter into an unequal yoke. Don't be marrying, you believer, someone who was not a believer. No time for God. Because, as Naboth said, the Lord forbid it me. I cannot be doing it. Are we going to unite in Christian service with those who have little time for the Bible? Because they're good at entertainment and showing a flashiness to our dull scheme. We're going to link with them. The Bible tells us, the Lord forbid it. Naboth had the courage of his convictions. He may as well have been cemented into that ground by the ankles. He was not moving. But what he found was, it's a costly business to stand up for God and to hold true to his word and to be loyal to the truth and to righteousness. And you'll find, if you look at verse 13, there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. And Naboth had done no such thing. But don't expect the enemy to tell the truth. Don't expect the enemy to be fair. The devil has never been truthful and he's never been fair. And you can compare in Psalm 37:32 what's happening here. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. That's the intention. Remove the testimony. Get rid of the witness. Get him off his parcel of ground. Stop him being loyal and true to God's holy word. So we have Ahab's selfish demand, Naboth's steadfast denial, and of course, Jezebel's sinister deception. Her sinister deception. You can read about it from verse 5 through 14. She is one of the most ominous and menacing figures in the Bible, spitting fury, intent on vengeance, working with those evil machinations and influencing others and bringing others into the plan and making them accessories. Ahab, the people who stoned Naboth, the men of Belial, wasn't difficult to persuade them to do what they did, but they're all now accessories in the big scheme of deception. And when the deception comes, it spreads out to affect so many. And when she heard about the refusal of Naboth, she activated a plan. She replied straight away with a stinging taunt. And you can read about it in verse 7. Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. She resorts then to forgery, because in verse 8 you'll find that she writes letters in Ahab's name. Presumably he's still lying in his bed with his face to the wall. No mood to sign or seal anything, but she does it. Sealed him with his seal, sent the letters unto the elders, to the nobles who were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And so the wicked plan is gathering momentum here. She was filled with hypocrisy. And you can note that feature in verse 9. Here's the background of the evil concoction. Proclaim a fast. And in the middle of it, showcase Naboth. Make him feel good about himself. Set him on high among the people. She pushed others into perjury, which you'll see in verse 10 of 1 Kings 21, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And it all leads down to the murder of an innocent, faithful man who was doing no more than what God had commanded him to do. So by this wicked method, she finished Naboth, that righteous, God-fearing man, grabbed the vineyard from him to her husband Ahab, and he took possession of it, verse 15 and verse 16. And so, we're looking in all of this drama about a sinister plot that succeeded, and a humble servant of God who was stoned to death. How fair is that? That's not fair at all. Does that suggest that sinful men and women can defy God and get away with it? Looks like they were. But if you read verse 16 and then go into verse 17, you'll find it's different to what it first appears. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Going well, super, that's what I wanted. Ah, here's what he didn't allow for, verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, hasn't God this wonderful habit of turning over the apple cart? When it's traveling smoothly, pull by those horses. And the consequences of all of this were catastrophic. Their sin found them out, Numbers 32:23, but if you read, and it's a grisly, gory passage in 2 Kings 9, verse 30 to 37. It tells you of the demise of Jezebel. So she begins with a sinister deception, but then God takes her out. In a way, more profoundly grim than the way in which Naboth died. So we're looking here not only at Ahab's selfish demand, Naboth's steadfast denial, Jezebel's sinister deception, but God's sovereign determination. Ahab and Jezebel, they had linked hands on this scheme. It was done in Ahab's name. It was done, of course, because of Ahab's initial desire for the vineyard. And they thought, and Ahab strides down to take possession of it, I'm the new owner. Put my name on the vineyard entrance here. They thought they had defied God, got away with it, got rid of God's man. But they couldn't get away with it, because they discovered God is sovereign in the affairs of mankind, and God always has the last word. And now he acts. This God with whom all of us have to do, before whom all men will stand and give an account, Romans 14 and 12. And while we look around today, and we can be driven to the point of despair within our spirit when we see Ahab's here and Jezebel is there, another Ahab over here, another Jezebel there. Ahabs and Jezebels seem to be in power everywhere, pulling the strings. Didn't like the thought of a Labour government knowing many of their policies in the moral realm. But they're there. And people are pushing. I tuned in last night to the debate. Kamala Harris. And she's doing what people are doing in our society all around. An abortion, the murder of the child in the womb. It's healthcare. That's the word she used. If you tuned in and didn't know the topic they were discussing and just heard the terms that she was using, healthcare, you'd be thinking, well, yeah, she's looking after people here. What a grotesque term to employ. How diametrically opposed to reality it is. Health care. It's incredible. And I wish every wicked sinner who uses that term would have it just stick in their throat. It's horrible. But that's the way society is today. So is the devil winning? Is the majority in the right? No, he's not, and he never will. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, and he is the one who determines the division. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. In Proverbs 4, verse 18 and verse 19, we read a shadow of that text in Matthew 7. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. What is it saying? God will yet vindicate his people. And he will mete out judgment to those who have rebelled against him, rejected his word, refused to humble themselves before him. Don't we often say, I've read the back of the book and we win. God wins. The victory is his. And we read about it in Revelation 20, verse 9 to 15. We read about it in Revelation 21, verse 6 to 8. God is merciful, slow to wrath. But he has given a command that judgment will be executed, and it shall. So, we thought of Ahab's selfish demand, Naboth's steadfast denial, Jezebel's sinister deception, God's sovereign determination, finally, Elijah, his solemn duty. And that comes in verse 17 through to verse 26 in the chapter 1 Kings and the chapter 21. Elijah, you have something more to do. You have a mission to complete. And it was a difficult one, because now he is going to Ahab to deliver the message, "You're doomed, Ahab. It's over for you and your family line as well. Your posterity, the curse of God is going to fall upon it, and also the doom of Jezebel," verse 21 to 24. Does that cut across the grain of what we hear in many pulpits today? Where essentially all you hear is, God is love. And you have the pride parade snaking its way through our city, gaining many adherents, and more churches now in support. Love is love, they have taken on the false slogan. God loves you even the way you are. Maybe especially because of the way you are, is their message. It's a lie from the pit. God's word has not changed. What is our message then in these darkening and desperate days? The love and the mercy of God? Well, yes, it is. And another word about mercy in a moment. And yes, that's what we do preach. We also, the other side of the coin, preach the justice and the holiness of God. And that if people want to escape the judgment that is assuredly coming in the world, this approaching wrath, Matthew 3 and verse 7, they need to seek refuge. I love the words of Isaiah 32 and 2. "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And how often have we proven Christ to be that when we're wearied to the core of our being? And we are in this terrible place. It's dry. It's a weary land. We run to the shadow of the great rock, that rock being Christ. "Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee, and I'll be safe here from all the storm that has erupted around me." The message that should be on our lips is found in John 3 and 36, both parts of it. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." So positive. "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's the love and the mercy of God and the justice and holiness of God in one verse. John 3 and 36. Are we proclaiming that message? But I did say, in a moment we'll talk about mercy again. And isn't it good to note the footnote that we have of mercy in this passage? In verse 27 to 29, "And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words," the words of God, God's message to his heart, "that he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." And God puts the brakes on judgment here, and gives a window of opportunity and a day of extended grace. how merciful the Lord is. Though we have sinned, He has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Come home. That's the drama of this chapter. These are the characters and the lessons that we can glean from it.